in the record that is given by Matthew of the events at the cross, he makes reference in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29 to something that was done to Christ by the soldiers at the time. It says, "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews." In Mark's Gospel, there is a similar reference where he tells us in chapter 15 from verse 16 that the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him, that's Jesus, with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 19 and in verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says, came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. These circumstances came about because the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, having sat in informal session that night, had declared Christ to be guilty of blasphemy. He is guilty of death, they said, deserving of death. Then they met formally in the early hours of the next morning to pronounce that sentence of death, and hurriedly took their prisoner before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who alone had the power, humanly speaking, to confirm that sentence and to order that it be carried out. And although we might look at Pilate and say that in some ways he was a little bit more honourable than Caiaphas the high priest, in that he recognised and acknowledged the innocence of Christ, said, "I find no fault in him," yet we have to condemn him as a weak and vacillating creature. Because when the Jewish leaders clamoured for the death of Christ, he caved in. Of course, he tried to release himself of all responsibility by taking a bowl of water and washing his hands. But that did not absolve him from the guilt of giving over the Son of God to death. He delivered him to be crucified, John tells us in chapter 19 of his Gospel. As all of this was going on, behind the scenes, the soldiers, the crucifixion party, have had their fun with the prisoner. They had heard, of course, that he claimed to be a king, and because he made this claim, they decided to dress him up like a king. They clothed him in purple, purple being the royal colour. And then they manufactured, they plaited, the word is in the scripture, a crown of thorns. And as Spurgeon pointed out, there were some 20 different types of eastern thorns that might have served the purpose. So there's not really a whole lot of point in speculating, as some writers have done, what kind of thorns they were. But all we know is that they were strong enough and they were long enough that when they were beaten into the head of the prisoner, the blood began to ooze out. These thorns were like nails that were put into the head of Christ. They first placed that crown of thorns on his head, and they put a reed into his hand as a mock scepter. And then they parodied Christ, bowing in a mock humility and in a mock worship of him, giving obeisance to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they were punching him, slapping him, spitting on him, striking him repeatedly on the head with that reed that he was using as a scepter. The Bible tells us in John 19 verse 5 about that dramatic moment when Jesus came forth for everybody to see, dressed in that purple robe and wearing the crown of thorns. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. But there was a time when his head was crowned with thorns. We've been singing in our service about that sacred head that was wounded. And it's good for us to think about who and what he was who was thus put to shame. As we read the scripture, we find out about his intrinsic excellence, the person of Christ, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, Hebrews chapter 1 says. He is, according to Romans 9:5, over all God, blessed forever. He is the eternal Word, according to John's Gospel chapter 1. He is the one by whom all things were made, and by whom all things are held together. By him all things consist. Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2 make that very clear. He is described in the Bible as heir of all things, as the prince of the kings of the earth. And yet he was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah tells us. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, whose head was scornfully surrounded with thorns for a crown, his body bedecked with a faded purple robe, and a reed put into his hand for a scepter. And as the hymn writer said, the soldiers also spit upon that face, which angels did desire to have the grace, and prophets once to see, but found no place. Was ever grief like thine? You think about the glory to which our Saviour was accustomed before he came to this scene of time. Forever he had been in the bosom of the Father. He was adored by the cherubim and the seraphim of heaven. He was obeyed by every angel, worshipped by every principality and power in heavenly places. And yet now we see him in this Gospels here, treated like a felon, the butt of their jokes, made the center of a comedy, as Spurgeon put it, before he became the victim of a tragedy. They sat him down, perhaps in a broken chair, covered him with a soldier's cloak, and then in mockery instituted him as a divine monarch, mimicking his claim, making fun of his claim that he was the king. And we have to remember as well that all the time that this was taking place, he was and still is Lord of all. He never ceased to be God. The one who said that he stepped out of the Godhead to become our Saviour did not speak the truth. He did no such thing. He was still Lord of all. And as the hymn writer said, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He said it himself. Could he not summon 12 legions of angels to rescue him? But as that same hymn puts it, he died alone for you and me. There was still majesty in his misery. Even though he had laid aside the glorious place of being in his Father's courts in heaven, he was now the lowly man of Nazareth. But if the Lord had chosen to, one word from his lips could have destroyed all of his enemies, and he could have been set free. He didn't have to endure that mockery, but he bore all of that for our sake. C.H. Spurgeon said, in really eloquent words, "Lo, God's own Son, heaven's darling and earth's prince, sits there and wears the cruel chaplet which wounds both mind and body at once, the mind with insult and the body with piercing smart. His royal face was marred with wounds which could not cease to bleed, trickling faint and slow, yet that noblest brow and dearest had once been fairer than the children of men, and was even then the countenance of Emmanuel, God with us. Remember these things, and you will gaze upon him with enlightened eyes and tender hearts, and you will be able the more fully to enter into fellowship with him in his griefs. Remember whence he came, and it will the more astound you that he should have stooped so low. Remember what he was, and it will be the more marvellous that he should become our substitute." A crown of thorns adorned his brow. I want to talk about the crown of thorns tonight, and I have several things to say about it. First of all, that crown was a crown of shame. The Lord endured shame and spitting for us as he went to the cross, even before he went to the cross. You can imagine that scene as the Lord has been the butt of the mockery of those soldiers that have been punching him, slapping him, tormenting him. And there he's standing, his face is bruised and swollen and bleeding, and there's that thorny crown upon his head. There he is, friendless, forsaken and betrayed by all, including his companions, the disciples, who all ran away and fled. And that crown was certainly a crown of shame. Those men who did that to him intended to shame him. That crown actually causes us to think what sinful man's attitude is to Christ. You know, many people today don't take the Lord Jesus seriously. And those soldiers who made that crown of thorns did so because they did not take him or his claims seriously. Oh, he says he's a king. Let's dress him up like a king. Let's put him in a purple robe, give him a scepter, put a crown on his head, and we'll pretend to be bowing to the king. They were mocking him. They were making fun of him. They were putting him to shame. They made him into a kind of a carnival king. He was the object of derision. Martin Luther, when he commented on this, he said that Christ was numbered with the transgressors, crucified as a rebel, killed by his own people in supreme disgrace, and as the most abandoned of men, in supreme disgrace. Oh, it was a shameful crown of thorns, woven by the hands of evil men and placed on his brow. And it really illustrates for us what men think of Christ. Pilate, when he saw that battered and bleeding figure in front of him, he said to the people, as it's recorded there in John's Gospel, "Behold the man." I guess he looked for some kind of pity or some kind of compassion on their part. But that was a vain and forlorn hope. "Look at him. Behold the man." And all they could cry was, "Crucify him, crucify him." Great crescendo of angry voices. And yet, the cries that greeted the Savior just a few days before that were so different, weren't they? "Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!" And as he came riding in on that little animal, in fulfillment of the Scripture, he was riding in as a king. The Scripture actually refers to that, about the king riding into Jerusalem in triumph. But now they are, just a short time later, crying out for his death. How fickle people are. F.W. Krumacher, who wrote a tremendous commentary on the crosswork of Christ, said they could not endure, you see, the broad daylight of unvarnished truth. They didn't like the preaching of Christ. They didn't like what he had to say about them and their hypocrisy. He gave them the truth unvarnished, unembellished. He said it like it was, exposing their sin, unmasking them for the sinful people that they were, condemning them, and they turned against him just as quickly as they had hailed him. And with a vicious hatred, they cried out for his death. Here they are, giving the Lord, some days before, apparent honour, and now nothing pleases them but shame and contempt to be poured out on his head. They were happy with the crown of thorns. And that's the response of the heart of fallen men to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing has changed since then. Today, people still hate Christ. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. We will not have this man to rule over us. But think of the shame to which our Lord Jesus was put. The hymn writer said in that great hymn, Man of Sorrows, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. This was, this crown of thorns, a crown of shame. It was also, however, a crown of suffering. It was a crown of suffering. It wasn't enough for these soldiers, and even for the people indeed, to shame Christ. But he must suffer. They must make him to suffer pain. And that's what happened here. The Lord Jesus suffered their cruelty as well as their mockery. They mocked his claims to be a king, of course they did. They were seeming to say, is this a king? Look at him. How could this be a king? This is a poor peasant. Is this the son of David? Is he going to drive Caesar and his armies into the sea and set up a new state and a new kingdom and reign from Rome? This peasant, this Jew, is he going to fulfill his nation's dream and rule over all mankind? That's the kind of mockery that they would have poured out upon Christ. For they were just as bad as others who thought that's why Christ had come. They thought that his kingdom was an earthly kingdom. Whenever it was mentioned that he was a king, away at the beginning by the wise men, remember that was what they said? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? What did Herod think about that? He thought immediately, here's one who has been born to take my place. Here's one who's come to set up an earthly kingdom. They didn't understand that he had not come to set up an earthly kingdom then. And so they mocked that claim. But the point is, he was a king in the truest sense. If he had not been a king, then he certainly would have been one who deserved the scorn and the mockery that he received, because he would have been an imposter. And he wouldn't really have felt the mockery either, because he knew that what they were saying would be true. But that was not the case. The Lord being truly and really a king, i.e. the King of Heaven, every word that they spoke must have really stung him. It must have wounded him. People often say today that words don't hurt. You know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That isn't true. And it wasn't true of the Lord either. The things that they said would have wounded his soul. Every syllable that they uttered in mockery would have cut him to the quick. Because this was no imposter. This was the real king. This is the real heir to heaven and earth. And his claims are being denied, and his person is being mocked, and therefore his heart is being wounded. But more than that mockery bringing pain and suffering to Christ, there was actual physical pain that was added to the insult. The cruelty of the Roman soldiers is legendary. You've only to read some of the secular accounts of the things that they did to know that that was the case. And when you think about it, if they'd only intended to mock the Lord, they could have plaited together a crown made out of straw or little sticks. But they didn't. They made a crown out of cruel eastern thorns, because they meant to hurt him. They fashioned that crown of thorns because they not only wanted to mock the Lord, they wanted to hurt him. They wanted him to suffer at their hands. After all, they scourged him with that cat and nine tails, with pieces of bone and metal inserted into the pieces of leather, so that they would do the maximum damage to his body. And if he was scourged, and he was, there was probably no part of the Lord's body which was not bleeding at that point, except perhaps his head. And so that head must be made to suffer as well. And they took that crown of thorns with big massive spikes and hammered it and beat it down into his head till the blood came out. Oh, the shame of the crown of thorns. But oh, the suffering of the crown of thorns. And yet the sufferings of Christ in the flesh, as we've often pointed out, were as nothing compared to the sufferings of his soul, because he bore the wrath of God for our sake. But as well as a crown of shame and a crown of suffering, we may think about this crown of thorns as a crown of significance. It has a meaning. You know, the Lord Jesus came to be the Saviour of his people in the world. And that meant enduring the cross with all of its shame and all of its suffering. And so that crown of thorns, though it was placed on his head by men, was actually, in a sense, placed upon him by God. Because the cross was God's cross. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world to come and to suffer in our place. And the reason that the Lord Jesus suffered as he did in every aspect was for our sake. It was for our sake that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. One writer said, if we are to receive the crown of life, Christ must receive the crown of thorns. He cannot be our Savior any other way. And that's what F.W. Krumacher was getting at when he commented that in the crown of his deity alone, Christ could only say to the dying thief, "Be thou accursed," but in the crown of thorns, he could say, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." In the crown of his deity alone, he could only say to a Mary Magdalene or to the publican, "Depart from me." But in the crown of thorns, he can say, "Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven you." It's only by the sharp thorn of Christ's suffering that the poisonous thorn of our sin is drawn. And what we're saying really is that apart from the cross and everything related to it, God cannot forgive sin. There was a man that lived in Great Britain many years ago who used to actually mock the gospel by saying that those evangelicals who preach the gospel as we preach about the cross and so on were guilty of preaching a gospel of gore. That's what he called it. The gospel of gore. Well, let me tell you, that's what Paul preached. We preach Christ crucified. And I've referred to this before, I know, and I remind you of it. Every church that I've ever ministered in has had a text behind the pulpit. Now, some churches don't have a text behind the pulpit, and that's fine, that's their business. But I like the Word of God behind the pulpit. That's just a thing of mine. And I suppose it's because of where I was brought up. Because the church that I was born into, the little Mount Marion church, the old church as we called it, which was built as a temporary building, supposed to stand for about a year or two, ended up standing for something like 34 years. But anyway, behind the pulpit, it had a painted text. We preach Christ crucified. And I remember as a boy looking at it when other men occupied that pulpit. And then fast forward quite a number of years, and I was in that pulpit as the minister, and that text was still behind the head of the preacher. They built a new church in Mount Marion, and they put the text behind the pulpit. We preach Christ crucified. The church that was built in Scotland, where I was the minister, and we saw that building erected, I asked that it be done, and everyone was very agreeable, that we put the text behind the pulpit. We preach Christ crucified. Of course, the church in Ravenhill, the little old church, the little church that I used to go to as a boy when Dr. Paisley preached, as a much younger man, behind the pulpit there was, "We preach Christ crucified." And when they built the Martyrs' Church behind the pulpit there, they put up in big, large letters, "We preach Christ crucified." There's no better message. That's what it's all about. That's what the gospel has at its very heart, is the crucifixion and the sufferings of Christ. So the crown of thorns is just indicative of the fact that apart from the cross, God cannot forgive sin. So there's great significance in this crown for worldlings, for sinners. But there's also great significance for saints, for God's redeemed people. And how so? Because it reminds us though it was in mockery that it was done, that Christ is the King. He is the King. And that He is victorious, even when He appears to be defeated. When you look at the cross work of Christ, it looks like somebody who has failed. Here's someone who claims to be a king. They've overcome him. They've overpowered him, at least from their point of view. They've taken him from the garden. They've arrested him. They've tried him in the kangaroo court. And then they've took him out to the cross and nailed him there and killed him. They've got the victory, haven't they? The devil has the victory. Not so fast. Because that which appears to be a human tragedy is a triumph. And Christ, by that which appears to be defeat, is victorious. And however much abased the Lord may appear to men to be, He's still a King. And it doesn't matter what people say about Jesus. Many people will say a lot of things about your Savior. Haters of God and of Christ. But it's not going to change His position one iota. Because when the Lord was on the cross, He accomplished a royal and a regal task. He was there as a king, victoriously gaining for us what we might call a royal pardon. There used to be, at least in the old days in Great Britain, what was known as the Queen's prerogative or the King's prerogative. And basically it was, if someone was guilty of murder, and they were tried for that capital crime and were going to be hanged for that, the one way that they could hope to get out of that would be by the exercise of the royal prerogative of mercy. Where the king or the queen could be appealed to and in their clemency could say, I'm going to grant that person a reprieve. And that stood as law in those old days. You know, the Lord Jesus is the one who gives out royal pardons to sinners like us. As He goes to be crucified, He goes to a cross, but actually, in a sense, He ascends a throne. The cross became His throne, a throne of grace. And though the Bible says He was crucified through weakness, yet we know that right there He was the mighty conqueror of Satan and sin and death, and the overcomer in His death. Remember the original proto-evangel, the promise in Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise His heel. You know, the Lord crushed the devil's head with His heel at Calvary. He overcame. And that appears to be a foolish message to the world, but to God's redeemed people, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is the power of God. The cross is victory. The cross is salvation. The cross is the power of God. So there's significance even in this mock crown for the Christian, for the believer. We see the Lord there dressed in that false king's uniform, and we realize He's really a king. He's really a king. And thank God we gladly are His subjects. But then the crown of thorns has one other thought within it that I want to leave with you. It is a crown of suggestion. There are things suggested by this crown of thorns. There are some who hypocritically profess the Christian faith. They say they're saved. They would tell people that their allegiance is to Christ, but it's only a put on and it's a show. Why do we say that? Well, we think about these soldiers. They wove this crown very carefully. They plaited it. They put it together. Put it onto Christ's head. But in doing so, they didn't mean to make Him a real king. They did that in mockery. It was hypocritical what they did. They put a scepter in His hand. It wasn't a real scepter. It was just a piece of stick, a reed. And they remind us in doing that, that Christ is mocked by insincere professors. People who say that they love the Lord, but really they don't crown Him as King of their lives. They've crowned Him with thorns. They haven't really given their lives over to Him. They've just, in mockery in a sense, thrust a scepter made out of a reed into His hand. Their lying profession is a mockery of Christ. If the Lord Jesus is really the King, we need to obey Him. We need to live as His subjects. And as Spurgeon said, if He be God, serve Him. If He be King, obey Him. If He be neither, then do not profess to be Christians. Be honest and bring no crown if you do not accept Him as King. There is here some suggestion by what they did of hypocritical profession. People who mock Christ and pretended to make Him a King are just like those who today do the same thing, who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, oh yes, I'm saved, oh yes, I was converted at such and such a time, but they do not live for the Lord. Theirs is a false profession. But I think in the same way, or in a similar way, this can be done by all of us who are believers when we dishonor our profession. When we do or say or think in certain ways, or we act in certain ways that are contrary to our profession, it's like crowning the Savior's head with thorns. And which of us has not done that to some degree? We've professed to be His, but yet we've done and we've said those things that are not in keeping with that profession. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to walk. We are to walk as children of light. We are to walk in love. We are to walk circumspectly. We are to walk according to the calling that we have received. According to our vocation, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. How far short we've fallen. How far short we constantly fall. Is there one of us tonight who's not guilty to some degree of, in a sense, putting the crown of thorns onto the Lord's head afresh by our sins? And yet thank the Lord for His mercy. That's the thing about the Lord's table. Every time you come to the Lord's table, it reminds you of the mercy of God. It reminds you of His forgiving grace. How He keeps taking us back. Though we have not done as we ought to have done, we have not lived as we ought to have lived, yet He's always received us back when we've come asking Him for forgiveness. What a merciful God that we serve. We see that even in the cross of Christ, when those same disciples that ran away, when He was crowned with thorns, they weren't even there to see it because they'd fled. And yet when you come to the upper room just after the crucifixion, some days after, where is the Lord? He's there with His disciples. He's showing them His hands and His side. Again, His mercy is on show. What a wonderful thing it is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who wore the crown of thorns, that He wore that crown of thorns for us. He endured this for our sakes. There are many other things that we could say about this. Our time is just about completely gone. But let me just say this. The crown of thorns was also a crown of symbolism. It was a crown that was symbolic. It had great meaning in it. And there are many things that we could bring out concerning that, but one of the things that really comes to mind is that the Lord Jesus, having appeared to have suffered finally from the effects of sin, death, actually overcame that death and was triumphant in His resurrection. And we know that the Lord Jesus had fought with sin from the day when He first stood toe-to-toe with it in the wilderness up until the time when He entered Pilate's hall and He had conquered it. And as a witness that He had gained the victory, we could say that He took away sin's crown as a trophy. What was the crown of sin? It was thorns. You go back to the origin of thorns in the Bible. Where do you first find mention of thorns in Scripture? It's in the Garden of Eden. And as a result of sin, I always think of that when I go into the garden and I see any thorns around roses and plants like that, and I realize, ooh, that's Adam's fault. Well, it's my fault. It's my fault. This is the result of sin. Remember what the Lord said? Here's the curse that came upon the ground. He said, cursed is the ground for thy sake, Genesis 3:17. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thorns and thistles. And I have plenty of thistles in my yard as well. They sprang from the curse. This was, in a sense, the coronation of sin. And now Christ, by His death, has taken away the crown of sin and put it on His own head. It was Spurgeon who said, Christ has spoiled sin of its richest regalia, and He wears it Himself, glorious champion, all hail. The Lord Jesus wears the crown. And that's significant. The symbolism here is really strong. The one who overcomes sin has to wear a crown that speaks of sin on his head, crowned with thorns. Is that not an indication that the Lord Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree? He suffered the consequences of our sin. He wore a crown, not a crown of one who was merely a wrestler or a runner, for he who runs well wears the crown, but one who has overcome in a far greater way. The Lord Jesus Christ is crowned now with glory and honor. This is a symbolic crown. We think of the thorns. It causes us to think of the curse of sin. And yet Jesus wore that symbol of the curse on His head, that He might save us from the consequences of our sins. I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon in which he talked about an illustration from the English countryside. Spurgeon was from Essex, and he was well used to some of these things, and he talked one time about how oftentimes he had seen the black thorn growing in the hedge by the side of the road, all bristling with a thousand prickles, but then right in the centre of the bush I have seen the pretty nest of a little bird. And he said, why did the creature place its habitation there, right in the middle of that thorn hedge? Because, he said, the thorns became a protection to it and a shelter to it and its young from harm. And Spurgeon was going to preach a message, and he said, as I meditated last night upon this blessed subject, I thought I would bid you, sinner, to build your nest within the thorns of Christ. It is a safe place for sinners. Neither Satan, sin, nor death can reach you there. Gaze on your Savior's sufferings, and you will see sin atoned for. Fly into His wounds. Fly, ye timid, trembling doves. There is no resting place so safe for you. Build your nests, I say again, among these thorns. And when you have done so and trusted Jesus and counted him to be all in all to you, then come and crown his sacred head with other crowns. What a joy it is to think tonight of one who wore that crown of thorns for us, and yet that brow that once wore the cruel crown is adorned today with the diadem of the universe, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And Paul had that in mind, didn't he, when he said in Hebrews chapter 2, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Here's Christ, who once was crowned with thorns and is crowned today with glory and honor. Let us behold him afresh. Let us thank him again for that crown that he wore. And let us again in our own hearts, as we come to the table, crown him Lord of all.